Continuing in our studies of the Gospel according to Matthew, and today we're in chapter 26, verses 1 through 13. We'll be looking more specifically at verses 6 through 13. It's a story which is also recorded in Mark and in John, and then a similar but different story is recorded in Luke chapter 7, 1 through 13. This is the word of God through his servant Matthew. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now when Jesus was at Bethany, in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. And she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. When the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? This could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for my burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed, in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. If you have a bulletin, perhaps you've already noticed that we'll be looking today at this text under three parts, really, which make up one sentence. Often I try to summarize the main point of what I'm hoping to communicate in one sentence. And today, as you can see in your bulletin, it's in this story we remember this woman's worship as well as our own. So we start then with the story. It's a great story, and it occurs at an important point in Jesus' life and ministry. If you've been with us, then perhaps you remember that for some time, actually for several months here at King of Kings, we've been moving towards this final and climactic time in Jesus' ministry and our studies of the book of Matthew. Jesus has set his face towards Jerusalem like flint. That is to say, he was resolved. He's moving towards this grand conclusion, which he's foretold that he would go to be betrayed, to suffer, and eventually to be crucified, only to be raised. And now as we've finally approached Jerusalem, Jerusalem is swelling with throngs of people, probably over 3 times its normal population, because numerous Israelites have journeyed to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover, for that week of celebration. And Jesus enters with a bang. He enters riding a colt, the foal of a donkey. And people get it. They understand that based on what the Old Testament scriptures have foretold, that Jesus is signaling to them that he is the Messiah. He is the King. And so they celebrate his entrance. And then the first thing that Jesus does in this week is to create a bit of controversy. He goes to the temple and he says that these things are not pleasing to God. And he begins to turn over tables and to scatter cattle, actually with a whip. He says that this is not the way it's supposed to be. This place was meant to be a place where people meet with God, a house of prayer. But instead, people of his day had made it into a place, a den for robbers, where they were corrupting things and actually cheating people. And Jesus, each day, begins to sort of set up camp there at the temple. He's living for the time in Bethany, and then each day with his disciples making the trip into Jerusalem. And as he's there publicly in the temple teaching in the courts, numerous peoples and different sects and religious parties vying for leadership there in Israel come to Jesus with critique, with questions, with religious challenges. And Jesus, one after another, begins to answer and interact with these questions until none really have anything else to say, till all of his opponents are silenced. And then Jesus himself begins to ask questions about the Messiah, the Son of David, how they reconcile their own beliefs with what the Old Testament teaches and predicts about the coming king. Finally, Jesus begins to decry the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of his day, and he denounces them in total. He says that their worship of God has been in vain, that they have proved to make God's people desolate with their appalling leadership. Finally, we've been looking more recently at how Jesus predicts that he will return, and his return will usher in what he calls the close of the age and a new world order, something he calls the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus explains this kingdom program he has and how it will be ushered in with his visible and objective return to earth, where he is made to be the king and all of the world is then unquestionably aligned under God's rule so that his will is obeyed here on earth as it is in heaven. That new world order, which is the fulfillment of all that the Bibles yearn for, begins in judgment, where Jesus is the judge, and where he evaluates people based on God's law and their standing to him. And then, of course, the result of that judgment is either a great blessing and participation in this new world order, the kingdom of heaven, or judgment and punishment from Jesus. Now, that's quite a bit, but it's important to keep in mind as we approach this passage, because really, in this passage, in this story, what we're looking at is the fallout of all of these things, or the consequence, the way people have responded to this Jesus. We see in the first five verses that all of these things have created a good deal of unrest, and that there are a lot of people, powerful people, that Jesus has provoked such that they now are aligning themselves together against Jesus. Jesus has made radical claims that your eternal happiness and standing is a result of how he views your life and your relationship to him. He's overthrown the religious parties of his day. And he said that they're full of hypocrisy, that they're like whitewashed tombs, that they are bags of snakes. And if you didn't know, that's not necessarily the way to make friends and influence people. And we don't often remember this, but a lot of people were very upset with Jesus. So much that they gather together and they begin to plot, how can we get Jesus arrested and then kill him? They're furious. What they decide in this passage is that they'll definitely do so, but that they'll wait until things have settled down in Jerusalem, until the people have left after this great feast. Now, as we'll see in the next few weeks, their timing, there's a glitch in it. They move forward at a faster pace than anticipated. But by and large, they do fulfill their plan. Have Jesus arrested by stealth and then killed. This passage, it describes one response that Jesus' contemporaries had to his own teaching, to his radical claims. It's a response that can't be perhaps made kind. It's a response which is quite simply that they were furious and angry. And in fact, to the extent that they want Jesus dead. And we also have another response in verses 6 through 13. A story of a woman who, unlike the others, is convinced of Jesus' teaching, who believes his claims, and therefore her whole life is turned upside down. And she now begins to follow Jesus, and in fact, as we'll see in this passage, she gives her whole self to him in worship. It's interesting, before we look at that, to note really quickly that in the various responses that the Gospels record where people hear Jesus, when they begin to evaluate him and respond to him, the one response we don't have is feigned neutrality. Perhaps that's the most common response of people in our own day, people who say, Jesus must have been a nice guy, I don't have a problem with him, though I'm not sure about everything he said. And that wasn't an option for most people who saw Jesus, who interacted with him. It was, in fact, one of these two extremes. They embraced him as their Lord. They believed what he said was true and right and real. Or they were greatly offended. And they would not suffer the indignity of what Jesus had said. But really, this story is not about, first and foremost, Jesus' opposition. We've been spending a lot of time looking at Matthew's record of this opposition. This story, instead, it highlights this woman's response with the opposition. But it's really about the way she worships Christ. The setting is when Jesus is back in Bethany. He and his disciples have returned now to their place of lodging. You can imagine there's been a good deal of opposition and interaction. Jesus has been teaching. He's exhausted and fatigued. And now he's reclining at table with his close friends and associates. And an unnamed woman in Matthew, she's named in John as Mary, approaches Jesus, and she does something that is staggering. Doesn't necessarily sound that way to us when we read the passage, but I think that you'll see with me that it is so. It's recorded in verse 7. She comes up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclines at table. In order to appreciate the enormity of the event, you've got to understand something of anointings and oil as it worked in the ancient world. When I think about oil, I think about cooking oil or olive oil or something like this. Oil doesn't have much of a bearing on my life. But in the ancient world, people used oil for a variety of uses. For instance, medical uses purposes were oil was used for medical purposes. We hear in Luke chapter 10 about the Good Samaritan that bandages this wounded man's wounds. And what we hear is that he anoints him or he pours oil on him. And actually, in the ancient world, plant extracts were combined with oil. Oil was the base so that the medical oil now had an antiseptic value. And it was often used to treat injury. Of course, that's not the use pictured in this passage. Another and perhaps even more prominent use of oil in the ancient world was really for cosmetic purposes. Oil functioned, on the one hand, as something like an all-in-one body wash. In Luke chapter 7, we hear that people were washing their feet with probably a cheaper and fragranced oil. Oil, again, was the base for a number of scents to be included so that oil functioned as a perfume. And so we hear in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, if you're going to fast, don't put ashes on your head. Don't draw attention to yourself. Instead, anoint your head with oil. What he means is put on your normal cologne. Look good. Be made up. Again, we hear in familiar Psalm chapter 23, that God anoints me with oil. In other words, he takes care of me as my shepherd. A number of times in the book of Proverbs, we hear that this oil is like a sweet friend, speaking about the fragrance. The adulterous woman in Proverbs, she says, I have perfumed my bed with oils, with myrrh, with fragrance. Jesus, at his birth in Matthew chapter 2, he receives fragrances that are oil-based, myrrh and frankincense. And so oil functioned in the ancient world as a cosmetic, as something a person would use both for cleaning themselves and also for perfuming themselves. And this is the sort of oil and the sort of purpose that Mary, here in Matthew 26, had in mind. Now, this oil, however, was not an everyday sort of oil. We hear in John, in a parallel passage, chapter 12, that it was pure nard extract. And it was a whole pound of very expensive ointment, such that it might have been sold for 300 denarii. A denarius, as we've said before, is approximately the wage for a day laborer. So the worth of this oil, pure nard, imported from the Himalayas from India, now of the rarest and pure extract, was something akin to a year's worth of labor. It was an almost unfathomable amount of money. Now, we don't know how this woman got the oil. We don't know if perhaps this was a family inheritance, if it was something that she'd come by in an unusual way and dabbed a bit on herself for special occasions. We don't know if this one was an investment of sorts, but we know that in anointing Jesus, she gave greatly. What she did cost her. In fact, cost her what we might say is a retirement fund or a small fortune. It's a year's worth of income. Such that the disciples, when they see what's happened, it says they're indignant. You can imagine the event itself. The woman comes, she breaks now the mineral jar holding this oil, and she begins to pour it on Jesus' head. And immediately, as it's reported, Mark, the scent fills the house. It floods the room. Matthew says that she anointed Jesus' body. John says that she actually, after she'd poured it on his head, got on her hands and knees and began to pour this incredibly expensive perfume on Jesus' feet. And then she takes her hair and she begins to scrub Jesus' soiled feet with this oil. Of course, it's an act of lavish affection. And it's an act which would have bewildered Jesus' companions, would have got their attention. And then as they begin to think about it, they say, boy, that was really stupid. That's a lot of money. Jesus was just talking about the importance of caring for the poor. Think about how much good we could have done with that money if we would have sold the pure nard oil. Now, before you think about evaluating those comments, just put yourself in their shoes for a minute. What if I said, because we love the Lord's Supper today, we're going to celebrate royally. And therefore, I bought several bottles of Screaming Eagle Cabernet. Screaming Eagle is about the best wine you can buy. It's about $3,000 a bottle. What if I said, I bought 10 of them today just so that we could celebrate? Now, some of you might think, I'm really glad I came today. A lot of you would think, that's your job, buddy. And the disciples, they saw this enormous monetary investment literally poured upon Jesus' hair and feet and now probably an earthen floor. And they say, my goodness. And they begin to critique her. And then Jesus intervenes and he says, don't bother her. And we hear his evaluation of things. He says, she has done a beautiful thing. She has done a beautiful thing. And then he goes on to say, and wherever the gospel is proclaimed throughout the world, what she's done will be told of her. He understands that this oil often also had a diplomatic effect. It was something used to set apart a person for a particular task. Kings were anointed. Prophets were anointed. He says that this oil, in a sense, prepares him for his death. It marks that it's near. And he also understands that her lavish and over-the-top display of affection and love is nothing short than the sort of worship, the sort of response that people ought to have when they see Jesus. Of course, much contrasted with the previously mentioned responses in verses 1 through 5. So, it's a great story. We see in the story a woman who comes to Jesus and she gives her all to him. She worships him. And then Jesus says that forever this story will be told. He memorializes her and he wants us to remember her worship. Why is that? Why is this important? I think that Jesus understands that in her act, what she's done, we learn important things about the way we're called to respond to God. The first thing, perhaps, is that we learn that God prizes the worship of his people. I think in this passage, we see something of Jesus' priorities. The disciples say, this oil could have been sold, could have been given to the poor. But apparently Jesus thinks it's more important that he is worshipped than poor and needy men and women and children have enough to eat. That is astounding, isn't it? Jesus thinks that his own worship and glory takes precedence over the hunger of people. Now, he doesn't think that in an abstract way. Perhaps you remember when Jesus himself was undergoing temptation, when he was starving, he responded to temptation by saying, "Man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus doesn't hold this idea out as an abstraction. Instead, he embodies it himself. But apparently he thinks it's more important than that you would worship God than that your bodily needs would be met. That's the sort of priority that Jesus assigns to worship. He thinks this is paramount in its importance. I think that Jesus, in speaking about worship as his great priority, as God prizes the worship of his people, he teaches us something important about how we respond to God. We see that John the Baptist responded by saying, "I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals." Paul says, "I'm delighted that my whole body is poured out like a drink offering." We see that the sort of worship that God prizes is worship where the person presents their whole selves to God with devotion and with praise. This woman, the demonstration of her love was lavish, wasn't it? It was extraordinary. It was arresting. But it showed Jesus really what she was committed to, what she loved. Seems like that's the way the Bible explains our worship is to be. Think about in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, the Apostle Paul, he's been speaking about all of the good things that God has done in the gospel of Jesus Christ on behalf of his people. He says, "I appeal to you now, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Paul says that the way we respond to God is to present our whole selves to him. What does that mean? Worship is when we acknowledge God's worthiness, when we praise him. And first and foremost, it means what we're doing right now. This is the way we see in the Bible people worship God. They meet together, they sing his praise, they hear from him. They confess and affirm their allegiance to him. But Paul, he goes even beyond that. He now takes the mundane parts of life, the ordinary, and he says, this even is brought under the great umbrella of worship. He says, now, in response to God's mercy, we offer our whole selves. Everything we are is to be given to God in worship. Of course, that means what we're doing right now, but it also means when you leave this place, how you live on a regular basis, what you do on your Tuesdays, what you think about, how you interact with others in the various relationships you have, how you're a citizen, how you're an employee, an employer, how you're a parent. And really, in a lot of ways, the New Testament, the rest of it, works out this idea that our response to Jesus must be full-orbed, unconditional, with no reserve, or we give of ourselves completely and totally. And it shows how that gets worked out in different parts of life. You think about this woman and her example, what Jesus wants us to remember. It's that she gave of herself fully. She gave what was most valuable and beautiful and important to her. And that's why it receives Jesus' high approval. It was costly for her to do this. And it will be costly for you to respond to God in worship. Worship that presents yourself fully to him. We don't hear about this woman's cost. We don't hear about if it meant that she had to work longer for many more years of her life. If it meant that now something that she had kept as a sort of a safety net was missing. We don't know what it entailed. What we do see is that she freely gave of herself to God. And God says, that is beautiful. In this story, then, we remember this woman's worship. And really, perhaps the point of remembering her worship is that we would remember our own as well. Matthew, at this point in the story, he's pausing after we've just heard some very difficult things from the lips of Jesus. And he's asking, how will you respond to Jesus with these claims that he's made? What will you worship? Now, perhaps some of you don't even think of yourselves as worshipers. There's a quote in the beginning of the bulletin where G.I. Packer defines worship, and he gives a good definition there. But we might also just say that worship doesn't, as it's often used in the Bible, doesn't necessarily need to be something with religious connotations. Instead, as Jesus often speaks about worship, it's really what we value most, what is most important to us. And all of us, whatever our relationship with the God of the Bible may be, are intrinsically worshipers. We are people that ascribe worth and value and ultimacy to things. And then, as a result of these commitments, we can't help but freely and fully give ourselves in service to what we value. Listen to the way Jesus speaks about it in Matthew chapter 6. He says, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures here on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." He goes on in verse 24. First he says, "There, wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So Jesus here is comparing treasure on earth and treasure in heaven. He goes on to say, you can't serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other. You'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. And now he makes it very concrete. You can't serve both God and money. You can't worship both God and money. There are a number of things in this world that compete for our worship, which ask us to value them, to esteem them, and then to serve them. In this passage, I think it shows us, it demonstrates that if we are to follow Jesus, then our worship, our value of him must be full and complete. This woman gave of herself fully. You might ask, as you're thinking about this, well, what do I worship? What do I really prize? What motivates me? What do I think about? What do I love? What do I look forward to? One way that we can profitably think about that is similar to what Jesus said. We can sort of follow the money. Listen to this quote by Tim Keller. If we do not give away our money in remarkable proportions, then we have not grasped or are not remembering Christ's generosity in saving us. Let's put it more starkly. You will always give effortlessly to that which is your salvation, to those things that give your life meaning. If Jesus is the one who saves you, then your money flows easily into his work, his people, and his causes. If, however, your real religion is appearance or social status or personal comfort or pleasure, your money will flow easily into these items as well. This passage asks us to think about what we value. It asks us to think about how we've responded to Jesus Christ. And it asks us to think about our own commitments and our own worship in light of this woman's worship. C.S. Lewis says, it's a lot more safe to talk about God's love for us than our love for him. And perhaps that's what we encounter in this passage. It's not fun often to think about, how have I responded to God? How do I respond to Jesus Christ? But that's exactly what this passage commends. It asks us the question, is your response to God, is it tragic, like so many, like these other individuals mentioned in the first several verses, or is it beautiful? How does Christ think about the way you have responded to him? Is it beautiful? Does it disappoint? In John chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus speaks about his Father in heaven, and he says, he is seeking worshipers. Seeking worshipers. In this story, we see a woman's worship. It's smuggled in between the opposition of religious leaders and then next week, the betrayal of one of Jesus' closest friends, one of his associates. It forces us to reckon with, as we remember this woman's worship, how have I responded? How do I worship? Is it beautiful? Would you stand with me and we're going to pray together? Our God, we confess that our view of you is often puny and diminished. We need to be shocked into seeing your wonder and glory by these enormous and startling acts of devotion and love. Lord, we pray that you would be at work within us to help us to think well about the manner of our lives, about what we're committed to, about what we value and how we live. And Lord, as we do so, we pray that you would be at work. We pray that you would help us more and more to value you deeply, and so to lavishly express our love to you. Lord, might we this week say no to things because of our love for you. Might we say yes to other things and do them solely because we believe they're pleasing to you. Lord, help us to be a people who respond well to Jesus Christ, to his radical claims and his new kingdom, a world order which is coming. Help us to be pleasing to you that as you evaluate us, you might say, as you've said here in this passage, this was a beautiful thing. We pray it together in Jesus' name.